When I was in graduate school, at Harvard, so I studied with one of the more famous academics on Rambam, and we used to read the Rambam in a particular translation, but Ibn Tibbon, as opposed to looking at the Arabic or the English. And I remember one of the students asked Professor Tversky, why don't we learn in Arabic? Why are we learning this particular Hebrew translation? And he said that the reality is that once the Mor Nevuchim was translated, the Guide Perplexed was translated into that Hebrew, in a certain sense, that Hebrew became like the official Guide Perplexed of the Middle Ages. It became like the one that everyone referenced. It's one the commentators wrote on, and subsequent generations looked at that. We're very privileged to have Professor Kaplan speak with us. Right, but similar to the Rambam, and as I mentioned to you guys earlier, Professor Kaplan, I'll mention a number of his works in a second, but one of the things that strikes, I think, strikes everyone is within the world of Jewish thought, when people approach Rabbi Soloveitchik's thought specifically, one of the seminal works, if not the seminal work of Rabbi Soloveitchik in Jewish thought, is Ish HaLacha. Ish HaLacha was originally published in Hebrew, but the one that everyone reads, I assume Israelis read the Hebrew original, although it's difficult in itself with the various quotations of language, of various languages. But Halachic Man, the English translation, is kind of the official version of Soloveitchik's thought. And we're privileged enough to have the original translator of the Rav. Professor Kaplan is received his PhD from Harvard University. He has smicha from YU. He has a number of accolades, as well as a number of books besides Lachman. More recently, he published Rabbi Soloveitchik's notes on the Mor Nevuchim and the Guide Perplexed. He has numerous articles in Jewish thought. I mentioned to you earlier, do a Google search of one of the people, certainly within the realm of Orthodoxy, who's writing on modern Jewish thought, of the first quarter of the 21st century. Professor Kaplan is one of the first names that pops up. Any academic course you take in Jewish philosophy, you're going to have to address Professor Kaplan's works. It's really a huge pleasure for us to have an opportunity to hear one of the outstanding scholars on modern Jewish thought. And it's really a privilege for me. I've never heard Professor Kaplan speak before. We've communicated on Facebook and things like that. It's very exciting for me, and I think we really have a pleasure of having Professor Kaplan. I'm not going to spend any more of my time. I'll let him give you an address about Rabbi Soloveitchik's thought.
Thanks very much. One of the differences between yeshiva and university is yeshiva is stand up for you, but it's really a pleasure to be here. And I'd like to thank Rabbi Berman actually for inviting me. I've been in contact with Rabbi Berman. I know other Rami and Rosh Yeshiva connected, Rabbi Krauss. I'm an old chaver of Rabbi Ebner, going back, I don't want to say how many decades. One thing to let you know how old I am, but I don't want you to let you know how old he is. And I appreciate to have the opportunity to address young students from Chutz La'aretz who are really devoting this year, maybe more than 1 year, to study Torah in the land of Israel. I have particularly personal appreciation of this because one of the reasons that I'm visiting, maybe the major reason that I'm visiting Israel right now is that my granddaughter, which gives you some idea of how old I am, my granddaughter is spending this year learning at Migdal Oz. So I understand the significance of learning Torah in the land of Israel. So, Rabbi Berman asked me to try to give some idea of the significance of Rav Soloveitchik within a sort of limited amount of time, which of course is really impossible to do, but maybe just some taste. Actually, I mentioned Professor Tversky was my teacher. Professor Tversky, I remember sometimes I would come and discuss ideas with him, and he said, write something. Well, let's have a text. Otiot mach kimot. Like, have a text, something written in front of you. It gives you something to chew on. And actually, just a few selections for Rabbi Soloveitchik's writings to give you some idea of his method of analysis. I just like to start with a little bit of background, say something maybe about his greatness and his uniqueness, which may not be the same thing. So, the first point is about his greatness as a rabbinic figure, as a Talmud Chacham, as a great rabbinic scholar. I remember my rabbi in Montreal, Rabbi Joshua Schmidman, Zatzal, who passed away a number of years ago. He comes from a rabbinic family. His father's a rabbi, his brother's a rabbi, his uncle's a rabbi. He grew up in Brooklyn in the 50s and the 60s, and he went to actually Chaim Berlin. Later on, he studied with Rabbi Soloveitchik, and he heard all the great Rosh Yeshiva of the day, golden age of Moshe Feinstein, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rav Rudiman. Actually, those names don't mean anything, that maybe one day they will. All the great Rosh Yeshivas of the day. And so the first thing you have to know about Rabbi Soloveitchik is he gave the best shiur in Talmud in the world. That was his sort of comment. From a different perspective, Rabbi Soloveitchik in the 50s had a student, Fred Summers, who got smicha from him, and then later on went to study philosophy in graduate school, and he left Orthodoxy. He left Orthodoxy, he became professor of philosophy in Brandeis University, and he was known for his own original method of logic, very unconventional approach to logic. And what Professor Summers said is that when students generally went to graduate school, they had sort of a philosophic rebbe. They attached themselves to the school of thought of one of the great American philosophers of the day. Hilary Putnam, there was Wilfred Quine, there was W.D. Quine, so it was very well-known philosophers of the day. And he said that he could never be a chassid, as it were, of any of these philosophers, and he maintained his independence, and also he wasn't afraid to become independent in his philosophical thinking, because after Rabbi Soloveitchik, no one frightened him. No one actually matched the sheer intellect. And he's talking about the sheer, in terms of the Talmud sheer, day after day, brilliant analysis of the Gemara. None of the philosophers who supposedly are more independent somehow could match him for insight. And it's actually interesting because he says the one person, maybe this person you've heard of, the only person he actually met who could match Rabbi Soloveitchik in terms of sheer consistent brilliance was Francis Crick. Francis Crick was, you know, one of the co-discoverers of DNA, the Watson-Crick, the double helix, also the RNA. And that's interesting because if you look at the biography of Francis Crick, the standard biography, one of the things that everyone says about Crick is that he was the most brilliant person ever met. So we're talking about Rav Soloveitchik. So here we're speaking about his greatness as a Talmud Chacham, as a halachist, as a Rosh Yeshiva. He didn't like the term Rosh Yeshiva. He liked a Malami, to teach Torah. But particularly teaching Gemara, and that was really his main profession, day in and day out. Still, this is a point which his son-in-law of Aaron Lichtenstein, Zatzal, makes in one of his Hespedim. As a Talmudic scholar, as a halachist, And his greatness is undeniable, but he still fits in broadly. Obviously, he's modernized the way well developed within the school of Brisk, which I'll maybe say something about that. His grandfather's approach, his uncle's approaches, his father's approach, a type of which sort of conquered the Lithuanian yeshiva world of a type of conceptual analysis of the Gemara. So we have a type of greatness. It's not clear whether that his greatness necessarily makes him a unique figure. On the other hand, Rabbi Soloveitchik is one of the great religious thinkers, theologians, philosophers of the 20th century. So if you have a volume, or if you have a standard volume, the Cambridge Companion to Modern Jewish Philosophy, so Rabbi Soloveitchik is there together with the other great 20th century modern Jewish thinkers, actually going back to Moses Mendelssohn in the 18th century, but in the 20th century, again, if you're not familiar with some of his names, maybe you'll become Hermann Cohn, Martin Buber, Franz Rosenzweig, great German figures, Emil Fackenheim in the States. So, and he's there, and actually I wrote the essay called Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, Halachic Man, for that volume. So he's, again, among the great figures of the 20th century Jewish thought. But again, within that context, again, it's not really unique. He's one of the leading figures, and certainly a towering figure, but we can't speak about uniqueness. So perhaps we'll say, and I think this will take us closer to the point, that what's unique about Rabbi Soloveitchik is the combination, that he was at one at the same time a towering rabbinic scholar, halachist, Talmudist, some would say maybe in terms of the second half, particularly the third quarter from 1950, let's say, to 75, the greatest traditional rabbinic scholar of his day, as well as, and this is sort of a unique combination, as well as a creative philosopher and theologian who really mastered the entire canon of Western philosophy. I think that's true. That's certainly true and brings us closer to it. I think that what one has to emphasize, though, is it's not just this and this, the two. He's a great rabbinic scholar and a great theologian. It's really that they're interconnected, the two. He brings, sometimes he develops each one separately, but there is a great area of overlap and interconnection between Rabbi Soloveitchik, the Talmudist, the halachist, and Rabbi Soloveitchik, the philosopher, the theologian. To a certain extent, one could say, and this is the source of his authority, let's say in terms of halachic man, and other essays where he deals with halacha and philosophy of halacha, he's really the only figure who is writing about philosophy of halacha, who is the first rank Talmudic scholar, and at the same time has the philosophical tools, the philosophical knowledge, to write about halacha in terms of universal philosophical categories. But it's really more than that. And this leads us to his philosophy itself. He really wants to bring, we could say, halacha, and maybe machshava, or maybe even better, halacha and inward religious experience, chavayat datit, into connection, using philosophic and halachic tools. One of his, sort of to look at an overarching, sort of an overarching view, we could say for him in terms of halacha is at the center of Judaism for him, and ish halacha represent halacha is at the center of Judaism, because halacha is an objective discipline. It commands mitzvot, masiyot, specific, objective, clearly defined deeds, and this is great. The idea of lumdus, of rabbinic analysis, rabbinic thought, traditional method of learning, again, the method of brisk particularly, is really a very disciplined, rigorous type of objective mode of thought. Oftentimes he compares halacha to a scientific system. I don't really want to go into the details here. Many are criticizing them and want to speak about differences, but one point is, I think this is, and one of the reasons he makes this comparison is because his point is just a science on the one hand has a certain type of objectivity. You fix laws and you test the ideas. So on the one hand, it's objective, it's fixed, it's determinate, but it's the product of great creativity. Certainly Galileo, certainly Newton, Faraday, Einstein, and others. These are creative geniuses. And so the idea of the halakha also manages to combine two aspects which one might think don't really go together. A type of objectivity, and creativity. Rabbi Soloveitchik in his writings in Halakhic Man and other places oftentimes criticizes liberal Judaism. He criticizes a certain type of romantic tendencies in general thought to emphasize just subjectivity, just feeling, experience, emotion, a type of oceanic feeling of floating. And he feels that just subjectivity itself breaks down morality, breaks down logical thought, breaks down any sense of discipline. He feels that actually, he makes this point to Halakhic Man and other places, that much of philosophy which fed into Nazism was a type of emphasis on subjective feelings, then that breaks down any type of use of reason and moral discipline. And then once you have sort of the call of emotion, of blood, of race, who knows where this will lead you to. Very famous statement in footnote 4, famous footnote in Halakhic Man, one of his gargantuan sentences. He speaks about the sanctification of vitality, the veneration of instinct, the glorification of intuition, of the emotional effect of life, this flowing, surging stream of subjectivity. They brought complete chaos and human depravity to the world, and let the events of the present era be proof. This is written in 1944. So, at the height of World War II, at the height of the Holocaust. So, some have argued, for example, and I'll come back to this, Professor Abraham Joshua Heschel, who was a traditional Jewish thinker, but more connected with a more traditional wing of conservative Judaism, who taught at the Jewish Theological Seminary for many years. And it's actually interesting, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote Halakhic Man in 1944. He had become Rosh Yeshiva at YU when his father passed away in 41. Professor Heschel, who had managed to escape from Poland and then he ended up in England for a while, he came to the Hebrew Union College because he got there were some refugee certificates there in 41. And he was a very strange figure there because he put on tefillin. People hadn't actually seen that before at the Hebrew Union College. But then in 1945, he went to the Jewish Theological Seminary. He got an offer of a position there. And one of the first seminars he gave, we have a student's notes of it, was a critique of Halakhic Man. Soon after it appeared, in 1980, a student of his, Samuel Dresner, wrote an article about sort of a précis of this talk. And it's oftentimes great figures know who their opponents are. They know who's the person you have to criticize. So Heschel emphasized inwardness, subjectivity, also halakha. So he criticizes Rabbi Soloveitchik for ignoring agadah, ignoring religious emotion, ignoring subjectivity, and just emphasizing kind of cold, dry halakha. That's really unfair. But the point of Rabbi Soloveitchik, which he makes in Halachic Man, and which he makes more clearly in later writings, is you have to begin with objectivity. You begin with the disciplined study of halakha. You begin with the practice of commandments. But then you move from that, from the outwardly, inwardly, to type of subjective experience. I'll speak about, give you a few examples. I didn't really want to do examples of this, but I just want to give, I want to give something a little off the beaten track. But many people have spoken about this type of innovation. Mainly four categories. He differentiates between ma'aseh ha-mitzvah and kiyum ha-mitzvah. The objective performance of the commandment and the fulfillment of the commandment. Sort of the means whereby you do the commandment, the action and the fulfillment. Normally you would say they coincide. So the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, let's say eating matzah. The ma'aseh ha-mitzvah is to eat the matzah. And the fulfillment is eating the matzah. Same thing. But his argument is, at least with reference to four, I'll just say, other categories he had, but certainly four central categories of Rabbi Soloveitchik. The argument is that the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, the deed, is an objective outward deed, but the key of the fulfillment is in terms of inward experience. So that's in terms of tefillah. I'm going to speak about tefillah in a little different context. In tefillah, so the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah is the verbal act of prayer, to pray. But the kiyum is the inward experience of standing in the presence of God, being aware that you're addressing God. I hear the kavana, the idea of intention or awareness, not just you fulfilling the command, but that you're in the presence of God. It's not something extraneous, like you generally have to have kavana to fulfill it. That's the essential definition of prayer. He says the same thing about teshuva, and we'll see something like this, a bit different, that the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, the fulfillment of the commandment, is the confession, the verbal confession, but you actually have to confess your sins, awareness of them, and say, I regret, I resolve not to do it, but the fulfillment is the inner experience of return. It's the inner experience itself. The other two examples, which are somehow related because they're two sort of two opposite sides of the same coin, is avelut, where he said, this is a rather controversial point, not overly, that avelut mourning, the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, the actual rites, this R-I-T-E-S, the actual rites, the nihugei avelut, the practice of mourning. Well, the things you have to sit on the floor, etc., etc. But the kiyum really is an inward thing. It's the actual grief. It's the actual grief. By the way, Rashi does not seem to say that, but Ramban seems to say that. It's the actual grief, and also somehow the awareness that somehow this loss, this experience of death of your relative, has cut you off from the presence of God. I emphasize this because this leads to the last category, which is Simchat Yom Tov, rejoicing on holidays. So again, the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, the objective act, would be in the time of where there was a Beit HaMikdash. It was bringing certain karbanot, shalmei simcha, chagiga, certain karbanot, and eating these karbanot, and that was a fulfillment of the mitzvah of simcha, of rejoicing. And nowadays it would be eating meat and drinking wine. But the argument is that really the inward kiyum, the kiyum, the fulfillment, is actually the inward experience of the samachta lefnei Hashem Elokecha. rejoicing before the Lord your God. When you come to the Mikdash, or even nowadays, that you're standing in the presence of God. And that gives rise to Simcha. That enables him to explain then why Yom Tov, like we're having Shavuot come up, why Yom Tov cancels Avelut. Just to simplify. Why Yom Tov cancels mourning. Once Yom Tov comes, you cancel the mourning, because the mourning is the experience of being somehow grief, where you're cut off from God. Yom Tov is a Simcha, the rejoicing of being in the presence of God. So they're really two opposites, which really can't coexist. So the Yom Tov takes precedence over the Avelut. Why is an interesting question, but the point is, at least his analysis, they can't coexist. I want to use some examples which also bring together type of halachic analysis with also type of discussion of inwardness and religious subjectivity, which somehow touch on these things but from a somewhat different perspective. So these are somehow what I just said is sort of standard, the standard analysis. I didn't really want to sort of go over that, but use some maybe examples which are really out of the way. Maybe I should have done this earlier. A few words, in terms of a background, before I get to the specific example. So Rabbi Soloveitchik was born in 1903. Great rabbinic family. His father was a rabbi. His grandfather, Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik, the leading traditional rabbinic scholar, the founder of this Brisker method. He studied with his father. He never went to yeshiva. He was a child prodigy, and evidently his father drove him mercilessly. Psychologists would not approve of this behavior. His father sort of sensed that he was going to be the Gadol Hador, and in that sense he was correct. Under the influence of his mother, who was actually also from a rabbinic family, but a more cultured also rabbinic family, who's a devotee of Russian and German literature, he got the equivalent of a private gymnasia education, type of humanistic education, and then went to university, first in Warsaw, and then in the center of sort of Western civilization scholarship, Berlin, where he got where he received his PhD. He studied there from 1925 to 1932. At the same time, continuing his rabbinic studies, he was ordained by Rabbi Abraham Dov Ber Shapiro, the famous Kovno Rav, the rabbi of Kovno, who wrote this very flowery ordination certificate about his great knowledge, saying, which is, you generally don't say this when you give someone ordination, you say, halacha kemoto b'chol mako. The law is like his view in any area of Jew. Obviously doesn't mean literally that he would overrank senior scholars, but he's qualified to a major figure to give psak in any area of Jewish law, which of course is the case. In 32, he leaves Berlin. Good time to leave it, to go to Boston. He becomes the rabbi of several synagogues in Boston, which is his hometown. In 37, he founds Maimonides School, one of the first Jewish day schools, maybe the first Jewish day school in New England. And most of the traditional rabbis even had this idea, no, you have you go to public school in the morning and you go to some type of Hebrew school in the afternoon. He had a lot of opposition for that. In 41, as I mentioned already, his father, who was a Rosh Yeshiva at YU, passed away and he succeeded his father. It's in the 50s, actually, the early 50s, that he emerges as the major figure on the modern Orthodox scene. He becomes the honorary president of the Mizrahi, the Religious Zionists of America. He becomes the head of the of the RCAs, the Rabbinical Council of America, mainly the more modern Orthodox rabbis associated with YU. He becomes the head of their Halacha Commission. He teaches from 41 till for a period of over 40 years, thousands of students at Yeshiva University, the major figure. And more than anyone else, he really shapes the modern orthodoxy in America, giving it legitimacy, religious and intellectual legitimacy. And then we come back to what Fred Summers says. Fred Summers, who somehow leaves orthodoxy, but still says that Soloveitchik's intellectual brilliance and power of analysis really outshone all of the leading American philosophers of the day. No one could say that somehow orthodoxy is backward, it's somehow retrograde, it's obsolete. It gives it a type of legitimacy, as well as his, you could say, hashkafic analysis of Jewish thought gives it a type of religious power and power in depth. So this is very, very briefly. So I wanted to just look at a few examples which really somehow illustrate a type of Brisker method. Which one of the leading students, Professor Yaakov Blitzstein, says the Brisker method discovers contrasting characteristics in ostensibly unitary or homogeneous topics. So the topic seems unitary, but then you find certain contrasting characteristics, which is neat—a definition of what in yeshiva circles they say, "svei dinim." There are two laws, there are two aspects of a particular halakha. But I want to have examples where this type of classical mode of sort of brisk analysis, we move from, we could say, a strictly halakhic realm to more realm of religious experience. So let's look at the first example. You have the handout. This is from a two-volume Shiurim Lezecha Abba Mari, Shiurim in memory of my father and my master. This is literally, some people say Abba Mari, but here his father actually was his teacher. He actually says, my father was, in this essay, it's not in the Hebrew. If you look at the Yiddish and other versions, it's there in a footnote, not here, where he says, what does it mean to be a Rav Muvhak, to be your main teacher? Doesn't mean necessarily that if you, let's say, learn 3,000 blot of Gemara, you learn most of them from your Rebbe's. What it means is the person who taught you how to learn. What person stood you on your feet, told you how to analyze, and so that was his father. So every year at the yard side of his father, he would give a sort of a bravura shiur, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. First, he would have a topic with a halakhic analysis. He would take 2 hours, and then he said, this is in Yiddish, it says, then he would say, du willst mehr? Do you want more? And of course the whole audience, yeah, says, ja, of course, obviously. And then he goes on and gives his sort of an agave analysis. Towards the end, in the 70s, it was like, they had a whole auditorium, at least a thousand of people. His other major shiur, bravura shiur, which he gave in the year, two major public shiurim were between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, his tshuva drasha on tshuva, generally focusing on the Rambam's Hilchot Tshuva. So these are from the shiurim Lezecha Abba Mari, which he gave in Yiddish, but these are in Hebrew, which he did, or it was edited by a number of other individuals. Anyone know Yiddish here? I don't know. Of the old days. Okay. It's interesting because alright. So I don't know. It's worthwhile learning Yiddish just to listen to some of the shiur. I bought the two volumes, and then I was in Jerusalem once, and there was someone who passed away since who was selling tapes of Rabbi Soloveitchik's shiurim, And I bought the tape, and I saw it was a tape of this shiur in Yiddish, the shiur that the Rav gave in Yiddish. And I said, why do I have to buy this tape? Why do I have to spend money on this tape? I have it, right? I have it in Hebrew. Listening to it was an entirely different experience. It was a great orator. That was another thing. A great orator. When he was at his height, he could mesmerize an audience, hold them spellbound for hours. So this is, it's interesting. He deliberately gave most of the shiurim that were on more popular subjects, like tefillah, prayer, like Birkat HaTorah, like Simchat Yom Tov. He could have shown off and and giving some shiur on a very complex halachic topic, but he actually wanted to reach his audience. Rav Lichtenstein, one shiur in the volumes is Otiyot Nikno from Syria, deals with technical legal issue about monetary, about deeds. But generally they're more popular topics, but topics in some sense, when you have Torah, Birkat the Torah and Tefillah, and things about with Kekshu Shabbos and Kiddush, these lend themselves by their very nature to a type of blend of halacha with some type of religious experience. And we're going to see this. We're going to see this. This here, actually, Rav Lichtenstein says, one year he wanted to give a shiur about kinyan chatzir, how your chatzir, your property could acquire something. And he says, by the time I explain the idea of kinyan chatzir, I won't be able to have time to really go into my major points. So these are very high-powered analysis, but on more, we could say, popular topics. So here's a shiur on Birkat HaTorah. So here we have actually a rather nice example of where he picks up on an apparent repetition in Maimonides and the Rambam's Mishnah Torah, one of his favorite texts for analysis. And then again, in this brisk way, he said that its apparent repetition really deals with two contrasting aspects of what appears to be the same topic, a homogeneous, a unitary topic. But actually, there are two separate aspects, and that's why you shouldn't just say the Rambam is just repeating it for emphasis. No, he's really dealing with two separate aspects of what might appear to be the same topic. So here we have the first page. Birkot HaTorah, the blessings we make before the Torah. Hamashkim likro b'Torah, kolim shiikro kriyat shema. If you want to study Torah before you kriyat shema, whether Torah shebichtav, Torah shebaal peh, hopefully you can follow. You make three brachot. V'yachar kach korei, and then you study Torah. So you have to make the three brachot. We do this every morning, right? And then we have certain paragraphs, Eilu Dvarim Sheein Lahem Shiur, etc., etc., where we study. And what are the brachot? Hashem Kishem Tzav Tzivan Al Divrei Torah, the Harev Na Hamalame Torah Lamo Yisrael Shebachar Banim Mikol Amir. Right, so we all know this, right? This is all, we all know this from the Siddur. So we make these three brachot before we study Torah. Okay, so that's clear, right? If you want to study Torah, first you have to make three brachot. And these are the three brachot we make. But then he appears to repeat himself. And the assumption is the Rambam is just not simply repeating himself for fun, as it were, for emphasis. Then it says, B'chol yom chai b'adam levarech sha'olosh brachot elu. Every day you have to make these three brachot, and then you study a bit of Torah. Well, he just said that, right? You have three brachot, then you study. So what's he adding here? Is it just a repetition? So here's a characteristic example he's making two separate points. There are two separate aspects to this idea of the three brachot. So if you look on, he says, like Aleph is, there are two, again, well, we're, where hopefully those of you who know Hebrew could follow it. In Hebrew, I'm translating it for you. Amnam ha-hezber barur. It's worthwhile, yeah. Haramam kavash shtei halachot nifradot b'yachas l'birkot ha-Torah. That's it. The Rambam says they're really two separate laws. It appears to be one thing. No, they're really two separate issues here. One issue is ki asur lilmo Torah b'libracha. One thing is that you're not allowed to learn Torah before you make these brachot. It's really, if you want to learn Torah, then you have to make the brachot. And then he develops this idea. It's like a famous thing, that the brachot are a matir. That really you're not allowed, just like you're not allowed to eat food. Just like you're not allowed to eat food before you make a bracha. Birkot hanenin, that we understand, right? You're not allowed to eat bread or whatever. Motzi. Bori mei mizono, shahakol, etc., etc. So you really don't have permission to perform a mitzvah until you make the bracha. Some awareness of God who commanded you to do this. So the first idea is these brachot are like all types of birkot hamitzvah, that it allows you, gives you the right, as it were. Not so simple. You can say, well, it's not just a duty to perform a mitzvah. It's almost like a right. A right. This, I said before, like me, who writes in the morning, there's R-I-T-E-S. Here now, R-I-G-H-T. It's the right to perform. In some sense, only if you have an awareness of God commanding you, as it were, is it legitimate to do the mitzvah. So that's the first point. But then he says another point. That's the beginning, where he said, right? If he starts, if you want to study Torah, if you're getting up to study Torah, what gives you the right to study the Torah? The brachot that you do before. But then he says something else. Independently, suppose you don't have the time to study Torah, you're busy with some other things, still, there's a separate obligation to make these three brachot and study Torah. And here, it's not just that the main focus is study Torah and the brachot give you the right. We have a combination. Here we have a combination of brachot and the study of Torah. So that's what he says. Right? Chova miyuchedet mutelet al adam v'areich birkota elu. You have to make these brachot. And supposing you're busy with business or other things and you can't set up, you don't have time to study. Nevertheless, make these three brachot and study for 5 minutes. Study for... So here the idea is there's a separate obligation. Even theoretically, you're not going to study. No, no, no. Make these brachot and study. And that's the combination. He said everyone has to make these brachot and study. And then he develops this idea again. Again, the first idea is really a type of matir, as we said. Making the, if you want to study God's Torah, it's God's Torah. What gives you the right to study it? The famous thing, right? It says, Torah to yehegeh. To begin with, it's God's Torah. Then you study, it's yours Torah. What gives you the right to study God's Torah? You make these brachot. Then a separate idea of combining the brachot with a study of Torah. And he sees the brachot as a type of tefillah. And here his idea is, and that's what he develops in a very powerful way, where he develops the idea of that Torah and tefillah are really not separate ideas, but they're really two sides, in a positive sense, of the same coin. In Torah, you said God is addressing man, and in tefillah, man is addressing God. And he develops many ideas about what the connection between Torah and tefillah are, and actually I want to have actually carry it one step further in light of what I'm going to say in light of my second example. But here, just coming back to Professor Heschel. If you remember, I mentioned Professor Heschel, who somehow criticizes Rabbi Soloveitchik for his supposed neglect of Agadah, religious experience of inwardness, and overemphasis on halakha. So Professor Heschel, one of his books, say that those who emphasize halakha, they quote a statement in the Gemara, Miyoshichar of Beit HaMikdash Ein LaKadosh Baruch Hu Balamo Ela Dalet Amo Shel Halakha Bilvad. In the time the temple was destroyed, God only has in his world the four cubits of halakha, the four cubits of law. And Professor Heschel says, yeah, that's not good. The temple was destroyed. Never, as it were. Never. Now the temple is destroyed. God only has that, but that's somehow a lament. But actually, and this is the point Rabbi Soloveitchik make, and if you look at the context, first of all, Dal Amo Shel Halakha means actually the study of halakha. Because the context there is, I forget who it was, I think the rabbi, so I always used to pray in the Beit Knesset, and I would study in the Beit Knesset. Synagogue was for praying, Beit Midrash is for learning. When I heard the statement of Ulan, that Miyom Shechar Beit HaMikdash, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Balomo, Elo Dalal Amo Shalach Vavad, the statement, now I pray and study in the Beit Midrash. So what's the connection? So, Rabbi Soloveitchik said, originally Ula thought, look, tefillah, prayer, and study are two separate things. They're two separate mitzvot. Okay, so prayer has one place, that's the Beit Knesset, the synagogue, you pray. Study is something else, so then you have the Beit Midrash. When I heard the statement of Ula, which means that the Beit HaMikdash is like the site of prayer, now God has the four amot of halacha, which means study. It means study is the continuation of prayer. Originally, we had the Beit HaMikdash, which is like avoda, and then in some sense prayer as well. And now it's been transferred, so it has to be a type of continuity to study. So if study is connected with prayer, now I will pray and study in the same place. And that again goes back to the Birkat HaTorah. That's what the same three Birkat HaTorah, which represents type of prayer, together with study, shows the combination of them. So that's a very nice analysis. I think we can understand it even a little further if we look at it at the second handout, which is over the other side. He says something very interesting about the nature of prayer here. Now we come to the idea of prayer. Something about the uniqueness of prayer. And this is interesting because we can say this is almost, here Rabbi Soloveitchik is making what I would say is at the one at the same time a halakhic and an existential claim. It's both a halakhic claim, and he resolves a number of halakhic problems and difficulties. And it's also a claim about the nature of prayer in terms of an experiential aspect. So he's raised a number of questions. He raises a number of questions here. Also about what is the idea of keva and tachanunim. There's a famous thing in Pirkei Avot, to osa tefilato keva. Be careful about Kriyat Shema and Tefillah. It's the middle of page Lamed Tet. Ushatamit Palil Al Taaseh Tefillat Keva Ela Rachmim Tachanunim. But when you pray, don't make your prayer Keva, but Rachmim somehow should be imploring for mercy. But it's so interesting. Hevi zahir b'kriyat shema tefillah. Be careful about shema and tefillah. But that doesn't say don't make shema keva. No, shema is supposed to be keva. What that means in a minute. It's supposed to be fixed. What that means we'll see in a minute. Tefillah is different. So what does that mean? So he says here on them. This is interesting because what we have here is classic, as it were, lumdisha language, the language of yeshiva analysis, but dealing with issues of religious experience, the gabayachas hamitzvah lemechayva, with reference to the relationship of the commandment and what is it that obligates you to perform the commandment. Tefillah shoneh mikol mitzvot. Tefillah is different. Actually, we'll see. There's one other example. B'nogei l'sha'ar mitzvot. First of all, generally reference to commandments, you have the obligation to do it. And that obligation makes what you're doing significant. So let's say you would eat matzah during the year. Very nice. But it's no significance, because you're only chayav to eat matzah on Pesach. Don't ask me about Pesach, Shani. Okay. And more than that, let's say with most brachot, if you're not obligated to say, the whole question, you're practicing brachot, you say, or you like to do benching, you like to sing, right? So in the middle of the day, without eating, you start singing Birkat HaMazon. And so it's not just nothing, it's really bracha levatala, right? It's really negative. And this, we're careful, if you practice so you don't say the name of God, you say Hashem, right? Because you don't want to have a bracha levatala. So that's the way you generally work. You work from the obligation. And it's the chiyu, that obligation, which gives religious significance to what you do. So that's what he says. So the obligation, chiyu zeh hopech pulat adam l'maaseh mitzvah. It's that obligation which transforms, say, the action, the person, let's say, eating the matzah to an actual mitzvah on Pesach, and then gives it chalot shem yuchad. It gives it a special character, a special quality. Like Birkat HaMazon, he says. So Birkat HaMazon, it's only if you eat a meal, bread, you're obligated to bench. If you bench without, just because you feel like saying Birkat HaMazon, thanking God, and you use the name of God, and there's no obligation, it's really a bracha levatala. But prayer is different. Prayer, he says, prayer's the other way around. Prayer is a religious experience of rachamim, of sort of addressing God, pleading before God, or you want to say standing before God. That is a religious experience precedes the obligation. It's the other way around. Because there's a religious experience, it's a prayer, that's why you're obligated to pray. Exactly the opposite. Prayer as an institution, as a religious institution, as a concept of man addressing God, standing before God, and mainly the bakasha, pleading before God, that precedes the obligation. Because there is a concept of prayer, therefore you're obligated to pray. It's the other way around. And that's what he says, that's what it means. Keva. Don't make your tefillah keva in the sense that you start with the idea of the obligation and then you work. Shema is different. Shema is keva. Because Shema is the acceptance of the yoke. Shema is kabbalat ol malchus shemayim, right? Shema is obligation, right? The whole idea of Shema is the yoke of the kingdom of God. That's keva. So keva doesn't mean what standard means about fixed prayer, not fixed prayer. It's more it's more experiential. But for him, it's not just experiential. It's really halachic. These are halachic categories. These are really halachic categories. Shema, the essence of Shema is kept by the sense of Shema is Kabbalat Olmachot Shemayim. God's authority. Tefillah is different. Tefillah is an experience of dialogue, of addressing man, of man's ability to address God through the bracha. That's why you can have tefillah nedava. That's why you can have voluntary prayer. You can't have birkat hamazon nedava, right? You can't say, "Oh, I'll bench an extra time." You know, if benching once is good, so let's bench 2-3 times, right? Even better, right? The more the merrier. No, dude. Because there's no obligation. Tefillah, you have the experience of prayer. The idea of prayer as a religiously significant act in and of itself, that gives rise to the obligation to pray 3 times a day. Then if you want, you have the, because since tefillah itself is significant in itself, you have the right, with certain qualifications, to pray even more. That explains the idea of tefillah and davar. That's also how Rabbi Soloveitchik explains the idea of women being obligated to pray. So, I mean, the Gemara asks, so what about women? It's interesting. Kriyas Shema, women are not obligated. They should say it, but there's no special obligation. So the Gemara says women are obligated to pray because tefillah is rachme. Tefillah is mercy. So, I mean, the standard explanation is, it means tefillah is mercy, everyone needs mercy. Men need mercy, women need mercy, therefore women pray. But Rabbi Soloveitchik, no, rachamim means something else here. Rachamim, ordinarily you say, why should women pray? Let's say, why should they say Shema? Because so why don't women say Shema? And why are they not obligated? My mistake. Why aren't they obligated to say Shema? What's the category? What positive commandments are women free from? What? Man grama. Yeah. So positive time-bound commandments. So like tefillin, which you don't have Shabbat and Yom Tov. Kriyat Shema, which is twice a day, etc. Tefillah is an interesting question, whether it's mitzvah taseh shizman grama, but his point is something else here. Ordinarily, if you have a mitzvah where you start from the fee, you start from the obligation, and then you move to the action. So you'll say, okay, the obligation to recite Shema is twice a day. That's shizman grama. Women, that's the category. Women are not obligated. They're not obligated to say Shema. The post can say, as a meritorious act, they should say it. But tefillah, if tefillah, it's the opposite, that tefillah exists before the obligation. The idea of tefillah, of a person addressing God by saying these prayers, exists beforehand. That applies to women as well. And if tefillah itself gives rise to the obligation, and tefillah is a universal phenomenon, it gives rise to the obligation not only for men but for women as well. That's actually, you can see in the next paragraph. I don't really have. So that's, and then he uses, and if you'll see there, he uses, interesting. So, and then he uses this to explain a number of other halachot as well. So, I mean, this is actually. As I say, this is very interesting because what he's making is a halachic claim, but it's a halachic claim which really is an existential claim. But I want to carry it one step further. Getting back to the relationship of tefillah and Talmud Torah. I don't know if Rabbi Soloveitchik ever put this together, but with reference to Talmud Torah, we have the same thing. A very famous Brisker Chiddush, that the blessing of, actually same thing in terms of women. The women, when they study, do they make Birkat HaTorah? Because actually, the halachas women are, strictly speaking, not obligated. So the answer is they do, because the bracha is not so much on the obligation, but on the study of Torah itself. on the, you know, to use the brisker terminology, the yeshiva, the chetz of Torah. The Torah itself. So what does that mean? It seems to me it means the same idea. That it's not you have an obligation to study Torah. And because you have an obligation to study Torah, so the study of Torah is religiously significant. No. Torah is a chetz of Torah. Torah is God's wisdom. Torah is Dvar Hashem, is God's word, is religiously significant before you have the obligation. That's why you have the obligation. It gives rise. Because Torah is Dvar Hashem, is the word of God, is the wisdom of God, is the will of God. So the study of Torah per se, just like Tefillah per se, is a religiously significant activity. And because it's a religiously significant activity, therefore, you have the obligation to study it. So it's actually interesting in terms of both sides of the dialogue. Both sides of the dialogue, right? In terms of Tefillah, man addressing God, and Talmud Torah, in terms of God addressing man, you don't start with the chiyuv, you don't start with the obligation. You start with the religious institution of Tefillah, the religious institution of Talmud Torah as religiously significant. The very fact that man has the ability to address God, the very fact that he's studying God's word, God's wisdom, these are religiously significant tasks which then give rise to the obligation. My only question though is, this is my question, if this is the case, and I think this is the case, wouldn't the logic then indicate that women also should have an obligation to study Torah? Just like they have the obligation of Tefillah, because you say the idea of Tefillah precedes the obligation, it's a universally significant thing. Therefore, women have the chiyuv. So if you say the idea of Talmud Torah and women is significant per se, and women make the bracha because they're doing so, shouldn't really have the obligation? So that's a good question, and I have no good answer for it. We have something similar. I wanted I touched on this when I spoke about repentance, but in halachic man, I think I translated it, so might as well get some use out of it. Where you, again, you have something similar, where you have two aspects to repentance. That's, it turns out inward and out, but he doesn't really emphasize that much. And here he speaks about repentance as creating a new I. But here it's actually interesting. And here again you see the interact. I mean, there are two things here why I chose this text. One is, again, it shows this idea of finding two aspects of repentance, which might seem to be a unitary idea of repentance. And secondly, again, a type of interaction between, let's say, halacha and religious experience. So here it's interesting. In this paragraph, he begins with, we could say, a general point of religious experience. Repentance, according to the halachic view, is an act of creation, self-creation. The whole part of part two, actually going back to the end of part one, deals with creativity. I touched on that earlier. Creating a new self, you create a new I. But then he actually deals with a famous, at least in yeshiva circles, a famous halachic question. And the Minchat Chinuch, any of you familiar with the Minchat Chinuch? Famous, some of you here? A 19th century, the Sefer HaChinuch was an anonymous work, you know, it's attributed whoever, it's Rav Aaron Halevi, 14th century work listing the Taryag Mitzvot. And then the Minchat Chinuch is a 19th century work which really has very elaborate halachic discussions. Very popular work. A very popular work. in yeshiva circles, in Minhafina. It's written actually by a Galician rabbi, Rabbi Yosef Badat. So, I mean, so the joke is that Lithuanian yeshivas, they generally like to look down on Galicianas, Galicians. They don't really know how to learn. So if they're studying the work of the Galician, it really must be a important sefer, which it really is. Rabbi Soloveitchik said when he was a kid, he was sort of swallowed up. I swallow up the Minhafina going through it. So we have a question. The question is, the Rambam says here, in terms of, if he quotes the Rambam, if you sin, you have to make verbal confession, and he says you don't attain atonement, you don't have kapara, unless you confess. You can't have atonement for a mitzvah, you can't get kapara, unless you actually confess. You actually have to verbally confess. You have to say, I'm the Hashem, Katati Abit Prashati Lepidachari, I've sinned, I regret it. You actually have verbal confession. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, it's a very famous thing. Right? The Brayta says, if a man says to a woman, right, behold thou art betrothed on me on condition that I am righteous, even if he's absolutely wicked, she's betrothed. Or at least she's doubtfully betrothed. For he may have had thoughts of repentance in his heart. So a man gives an object of value to a woman and says, Harei am kudesh at least. And the whole issue, whole discussion, but you can have, I'm not shanit tzaddik gamur. On condition that I am a tzaddik. And we know this person is a low life, right? He is committed more aveirot than you could sort of imagine. Nevertheless, I mean, the Gemara says she's betrothed. I mean, the Rambam says she's doubtfully, because maybe he had thoughts of repentance in his heart. But then we just say thoughts of repentance aren't good enough, right? We just said thoughts of repentance aren't good enough. You don't have kapara, you don't have atonement, unless you verbally confess, unless we hear it. So, what are the thoughts of repentance help? So here he gives an answer. This is based on Minhag Chinuch, and again, here we have the standard approach again. We see again two separate laws, two distinct principles. Again, in what appears to be a unitary concept of repentance, we find two separate concepts. The first is repentance may serve to divest the sinner of his status as a rasha. The first thing, if you're a sinner, you're a rasha. If you repent, then that's an inward process. That's an inward process. That already, you're no longer a rasha. You can become a tzaddik, assuming it was really honest, sincere, complete repentance. The second thing is repentance. It serves as a means of atonement, the kapara. For kapara, atonement, that you need verbal confession, and then. So it's actually interesting. He goes to develop it. The idea of atonement is more the idea of ritual. It's more almost like a super-rational realm. That sin somehow stains you, and the verbal confession, and this is connected also with sacrifices. Sacrifices is primarily kapara. The whole idea of sacrifices is really kapara. But there's another aspect, and this is the main aspect. Tshuva is an inward experience. Actually, I have to say it here. That's really tahara. That's inward purification. That's tahara. And that's what divests you, halakhically, of the status of rasha. And it's clear for him. I mean, this is interesting. He doesn't. Other places, it's clearer. Other places, he links this and he says, the verbal atonement, kapara, that's really linked with tshuva meyira. Repentance out of fear. There's a famous Gemara about that. The higher form of tshuva out of love of, what that means exactly, I can't go into here, of love of God, which is more the inward, that's tahara. That's an inward self-transformation.
Actually, there are two interesting points here. And maybe this is part of maybe a modern aspect. The more super rational idea connected with sacrifices of atonement really seems to be, obviously he doesn't deny it, but seems to be lower on a scale of values. Tshuva as a sort of psychological and inward process of psychological transformation, that really seems to be higher. So in some sense, I mean, this is, so here's my controversial claim. Because Rabbi Soloveitchik oftentimes quotes various ideas of Kabbalah. On the other hand, so what does he belong to more, philosophy or Kabbalah? So, I mean, it's sort of simplistic, as if you could sort of just, you know, it's either or, a little bit simplistic. But one thing you might want to say is, how do you rank karbanot? How do you write sacrifices? Philosophers, the Rambam, for example, would say the sacrifices are obviously are important. They're divinely commanded. But they don't have the same status of repentance. They don't have the same status as prayer. They don't have the same status as knowledge of God. More inward, more psychological, more rational things. The Kabbalists seem to have the other way around. No. Sacrifice is some type of mysterium, and it's a mysterious rite. This has the, you understand how, Judah Lane would say, as Kabbalists, this has the greatest effect. So in this sense, this is my claim, and I'm sure there's Soloveitchik scholars who will probably jump on me for saying this, but I can sell it to you. I just tell you, don't buy everything I say necessarily here. The text is the text. This is my own interpretation here. In the fact that he ranks tshuva in a deeper sense higher, tefillah is higher than sacrifice, we might want to say that he belongs more to the philosophic camp. But that's, as I say, my argument. But here again, you see the same aspects. The idea of finding that Sveidinim, finding the two aspects of tshuva in what might seem to be a unitary concept. You see how he's using this to answer a halachic question as to why the man who betroths the woman on condition that I am completely righteous, she's doubtfully betrothed, even though he hasn't confessed. And so he does this by differentiating between tshuva as kapara, as atonement, and tshuva more as the inward transformation, which transforms you halachically from a wicked person to a righteous person. And then how that leads in turn to the idea of tshuva as an inward religious experience. So we see all of these things coming together. Maybe we'll. How much do we have any time yet? Maybe we'll skip the next example, even though it's an interesting example. But the last example, and also since this is from Rabbi Soloveitchik's lecture notes, it's a little different. Lecture notes on the Guide of the Perplexed. He gave a course in the Guide of the Perplexed at the Bernard Revel Graduate School of Jewish Studies at NYU, 1950-51. We had the students' lecture notes, which I edited. The notes were very good. It was a big job. So, in a certain sense, and I'll end with this, we've been moving more from halacha, from halachic issues, halachic texts, to religious experience. Here, maybe let's do the other way around. Let's conclude with the other way around. So here is a discussion of the love and fear of God. in the Rambam. So it's interesting, if you look at the Rambam, you always find that first you have the mitzvah of Ahava, and then the mitzvah of Yira. First you have the Sefer HaMitzvot, he first has love, then fear, in the Mishnah Torah, in the Guide of the Perplexed. First he mentions love, and then fear. And there, let's say Bachya ibn Pakuda, any familiar with Bachya, and wrote Chol Talvavot, an important work of Jewish ethics. Where it's the other way around, fear and then love. And actually he says that the person, Bachya says, the person who really, you start with fear of God, but ultimately you transcend the fear and you get the love of God. The Rambam disagrees here. So the Rambam says, famous passage from Hilchot Yesod, the HaTorah 2-2, page 2, the English text, right? You see Maimonides between philosophy and halacha, fear of God. What is the way to love him and fear him? Famous things. Love, then fear. When a person contemplates his great and wondrous works, you look at the world and you see God's wisdom. First you have love. You want to know God. It's interesting. Love seems to be the desire for knowledge. The desire for knowledge. And then when you consider, you reflect for a moment, you recoil near Talachara, and you're fearful that he's an insignificant creature, lowly and turbid, standing with slight and slender knowledge before him who is perfect in knowledge. So it's interesting how the Rambam, at least in my reading, he translates love and fear in terms of knowledge. Love is the desire for knowledge, and knowledge means coming closer to God. Fear is the awareness of ignorance. So as well, you push. You want to know as much as you can. And then you run up against the boundaries, and you realize, however much I know, it's really just a drop in the bucket. It's like a drop in a great ocean. Rabbi Soloveitchik develops it a little differently. That man is, if you look about it, the man is aware of the fact. Man is aware of the fact that he's a finite creature. You're here today. You're gone tomorrow. You have really no ground under you. There's a rushing stream of time, you're caught up with it, and you want to root yourself into something real, something infinite, and that's coming close to God. That's love. Fear is, again, you recoil because you're afraid you'll be swallowed up. You'll lose your own identity, therefore you keep on going back and forth. But what's interesting is we find this analysis in other places in Rabbi Soloveitchik's writings. This idea of love and fear. But at the very end, we suddenly have a surprise. The very last page, you have that? I see I'm not even have time to do it. Okay, yeah. We suddenly have a surprise. Love and fear are two sides of the same coin, right? And then we have the rehabilitation of the norm. The fact that fear always accompanies love and both together form unity is great importance. What this means is that the imperative, meaning the mitzvah, the being commanded, can never be destroyed. So here it's very interesting. Suddenly, here we had a philosophical analysis. Suddenly we get back to the mitzvot masiyot, practical commandments. So it's very interesting. I mean, what Rabbi said, in terms of the Rambam's philosophy, and the Rambam always emphasizes knowledge of God, in terms of the Rambam's philosophy, the emphasis would be on love of God. Because love of God is, as the Rambam says other places, love of God is based on knowledge. You want to come close to God. That's the idea of Dveikut, of imitating God, of coming close to God. So really, the philosophical impulse of the Rambam is really to go with love. He introduces fear, Rabbi Soloveitchik claims, for a halakhic reason, because there's a danger. But the danger is, with love, and you said, I unite with God, and you internalize the norm, the danger is that the mitzvah will lose its force. Will lose its somehow binding force. Is the idea in modern philosophy
of autonomy and heteronomy. Autonomy is you legislate for yourself. Heteronomy is you have the law imposed upon you. So the idea is that from a philosophical point of view, really, the goal would be to come as close to God as possible. You need fear because fear reinstates a distance from God, and that means then that the mitzvah will maintain its force by being imposed from the outside. But you really go back and forth. You have the idea of love where you somehow internalize the mitzvah, unite with the mitzvah, but at the same time you can't lose the fact that there's this, no matter how much you internalize and you unite with it, there's a moment of must. You have to do. And that comes from the mitzvah coming outside, and that's the experience of fear.
So what Rabbi Soloveitchik says is very striking.
I don't think I Xeroxed that page.
Maybe not, but I'll the very end. At the very he comes back to this and says, at the very last thing
here, when he speaks about fear, here Maimonides the halachist defeated Maimonides the philosopher. So the guy that perplexed is always the great work of rational Jewish philosophy, which is maybe the greatest medieval work, maybe the greatest work. Right. But in speaking about fear, and then the guy also, the last word is love and then fear, which is somehow connected, at least around my salvation, because I'm understanding the Rambam. Well, this is what the Rambam means or not, is that if I had enough hour, I could go into it. Is to rehabilitate the norm. It's one of the functions of fear, is that you don't lose this idea of chiyuv, of must, of the law being imposed upon you. You have to internalize the law, you have to identify with it, but you never can forget the fact of tzivui, of being commanded. And that's the idea of fear. Of that distance where you hear the word of God imposed on you. He ends very dramatically. Maimonides, like Kohelet, was very skeptical. Kohelet began his book by declaring Havel Havalim, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But in the end, he could not escape his own personality. So we move from philosophy, which is love, which is knowledge, to halakha, which is distance, the idea of sense of being commanded. And that's the end of Kohelet, right? Sof davar ha-kol mishma, the end of the matter, all being heard, fear God and keep his commandments. This is hope for man. The same was true for Maimonides. After all his adventures in the field of philosophy, he came back to halakha. Now, whether Rabbi Soloveitchik's interpretation, I'll end with this point, whether Rabbi Soloveitchik's interpretation, reading of the Rambam, is correct or not, this is a very grave question. And many scholars, including myself, have raised questions. But one thing is certain, that is a description of Rabbi Soloveitchik himself. That for all its commitment to general knowledge, his general learning, his power of his analysis of religious experience, for all his mastery of the Western philosophical tradition, in the end, and maybe in the beginning as well, his fundamental commitment, and he used all the tools for that, is in terms of showing the religious significance, the grandeur, the intellectual stature, and the binding nature of halakha. So, thanks very much.
Thank you so much.
Shua is great. Well, I'm leaving Thursday. I think it's so.